powerful music this morning. Wow. Man, I just love being here in between church and Sunday school and then before Sunday school and then after church. They're just the laughter and the stories and the people talking to each other and the fellowship. What a great church family to be with. Let's look at the memory verse that we're going to be going over. We have the last week's memory verse. Last week's memory verse is, this is the last week we're going to do it, and then we're going to be going on to a new one. So let's say this together. 1 Timothy 2, 3b and 4 says, God, our Savior, wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. New verse is, whoa, I can see it on my monitor. There we go. It's the next verses right after that. So here we go. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Oh, we'll have to fix the background color on that. Try to make it match the what Ange put in your bulletins. Let's talk to God this morning as we get started. Good morning, God. We love you. Thank you for your love, your never-ending love. Thank you for your word, the scriptures, that we can look into them and that you can use your Holy Spirit to guide us and teach us and sanctify us and make us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us not to be wrapped up in ourselves. Help us to have humble hearts as a recognition of the sin that we naturally gravitate to. But God, also have a thankful heart because of what your Son has done for us. God, I pray that my words are your words this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're continuing with the storyline of Christ. We've been talking about that over the last almost 9 months or so. Are we going on 10 months already? I don't know. The storyline of Christ, little review. We got God, the thread of God through scriptures. The green line is what we can learn about mankind, and there's going to be a bunch of material that you can hang on that hook this morning as we learn about who we are and our pride, okay, and then sin and what that has done for us. The red line represents redemption all the way from Genesis to Revelation, faith that we need to have in God, and then the different seasons. We won't be talking too much about the seasons today, but we're going to be continuing on with the storyline of Christ this morning, and next point is Mark chapter 7, talking about the Pharisees' theater. And that the Pharisees did not worship God from their hearts, but externally. And then Luke 18, the two men who prayed. We're going to be looking at that. Jesus did many miracles. People wanted him to be their leader. The Jewish people of the time said, wow, this is a great guy. Look, he can heal the sick. He can provide meals and whatnot. And they're like, we want him to be our president, our leader. But Jesus refused to be made the leader of the Jews. Why? Why did Jesus not say, okay, I'm going to become the president of the Jews at the time? The reason is, number of reasons, because they, the Jews, had not recognized Jesus as the Messiah to save them from their sins. Instead, they were looking for short-term solutions. They were looking for a political leader to rescue them from the Roman Empire. We've talked about this a few times, but at that time, the Romans had occupied the Palestine, the Jewish, Israel, Eastern Mediterranean area, and occupied that, and the Jews were under their oppression. There was taxes, there was soldiers running around, and they were looking to get rid of the Romans and have their own state. And they're like, hey, this is the man. Also, Jesus was healing the sick. So the Jews were like, wow, this guy can fix anything. He made a lame guy walk. He made a blind guy see. Like, we want him to be our leader. And charity. Who can resist free food? Like, look, we had a fish sandwich last week or 2 weeks ago with barley and fish. I mean, there were 12 baskets left over. We want this guy to be our leader because he's going to provide free food. Or maybe entertainment. They kept saying, hey, do another miracle. Show us the magic trick. Entertainment. They want someone who could entertain them when they were bored. Just like us, these people had problems that they wish could go away. Those who were focused on the Roman oppression, their problem was that they wanted Jesus to be their solution. Those who were focused on the medical condition, maybe they're sick, couldn't see, whatever it was. They were hoping that Jesus would heal their body of whatever ailment they had. Those who were poor or hungry, they were hoping Jesus could provide food. Those who were bored of the mundane routine of life, we all get there now and then, they hoped Jesus would entertain them with more magic tricks. Jesus, on the other hand, was trying to show the people that he had something much greater than food or political solutions or healing from devastating diseases. He was offering this. He was offering spiritual salvation, a new spiritual life. He was offering rescue from sin, the bondage of sin. He was rescuing, offering a declaration of righteousness. He's like, if you trust in me, you can be declared righteous. And he was offering eternal life. These things are not temporal. These things are not political. They're not local. They're eternal in nature, and they're for everybody. Three, four dimensions. So I ask you, what do you want from Jesus? Why do you come to Jesus? Think about that. Yeah, I come to Jesus because I need to be saved from my sin. And in exchange, I get righteousness from Jesus Christ and sweet fellowship with Creator God. So in our last lesson, Jesus fed 5,000 men, plus the women and children, the families that were with him. I wonder how many were there at that meeting because they recognized that they were broken, sinful people needing redemption. Were they thirsty for righteousness? Were they desiring to walk with God? Or were they just there for the magic tricks and the free food? Do you thank God for food? I do. Before most meals, I say a thanks to God. Many of us pray before a meal, before we eat. Food sustains us. It gives us life for a little while, maybe part of a day, maybe a whole day if you eat a lot. How much greater to thank God for Jesus Christ who redeemed us from the grip of sin? How much greater to thank God for righteousness, or thank God that we can walk in fellowship with him every day? So when you sit down and there's a sandwich in front of you, that will be gone in a half a day or two. Or you can thank God for righteousness and a fellowship with God that is eternal and lasting forever. So my challenge as I go through this is to challenge each one of you to be grateful for a personal walk with God, assuming you have one here, a personal walk with God, because it is so sweet. For God's word, thank God for the scriptures that he's given to us, and that we can know him a little better and show us how we should live our lives. Kind of reminds me of manna. I like to look at things in the Old Testament that parallel or reflect in the New Testament. Manna was given by God from heaven to meet the Hebrews' physical needs. Jesus was given by God from heaven to meet our spiritual needs. We should thank God every day for new life through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is immeasurably greater than a little cornflake of manna that was propped up in the desert. So here's an interesting fact that I tripped over when I was studying this. I looked up on the Gallup poll 2022, so 3 years ago, the Gallup poll found that 81% of Americans believe in God. 81% of Americans believe in God, and I'm kind of skeptical of that, but I'm not sure what exactly they were looking at, but then I looked in the New Testament, and guess what I found? 100% of demons believe in God. 1 of the favorite lies of demons that they like to spread is the concept that there's a scale. Okay? Demons like to propagate this lie that people who do more good than bad will have a better afterlife. The demons are saying, just keep doing good and your good will outweigh the bad and you'll be okay. That's a lie from the devil. What makes me an American who believes in God any different than the demons who also believe in God? The difference is that I understand that it only takes one little crumb of dust of sin to outweigh all of whatever good I think I do on this earth. In fact, even if there was no bad, I'm just inherently sinful and I desperately need God. God's word says that one little sin the size of a speck of dust outweighs all the good that I'm completely unable and helpless to save myself. So, knowing that I can never be good enough to get in heaven, I've trusted my life and soul to Jesus Christ to be my Redeemer and Savior for my sins. I know that He has taken all the sins that I've ever done that separate me from God upon Himself in exchange for perfect righteousness. And I hope that you have too. So that's point number one. Point number two is, let's talk about the Pharisees' theater. I titled this sermon, Clean Hands or Clean Heart. The Pharisees' theater. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And you can find that in your pew Bibles if you have one of them in front of you on page 674. So Mark chapter 7, first five verses. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered to him, that's Jesus, after they came from Jerusalem and saw some of his disciples were eating bread with unholy hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the other Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thereby holding firmly to the tradition of elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they completely cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received as traditions to firmly hold, such as washing of cups, washing of pitchers, and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus this, "Why do your disciples not walk in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but they eat bread with unholy hands?" So I looked into this. Verse 3 says, carefully washed hands, and there's not really a perfect translation from the Greek on this, and carefully washed hands doesn't really connotate exactly what they're talking about. So I'm going to explain it a little bit. In the Greek, it kind of means they're scrubbing their hands, okay? They get in there and they're rubbing it like this, and there's the implication of a fist. So the same word hands here is like a grip on something, like of a sword or a knife, okay? And so they're scrubbing their hands with a fist, and it implies that they're carrying something or holding something in the fist, like maybe a stone or a pumice stone, is that what you call it, that has grit on it? And so they're violently scrubbing their hands like this. And the word hand here is from the elbow down. It includes the forearm, okay? So it's not just from the, in our language, this is the hand, but in the Greek, this is the hand, okay? So they're getting it all the way up to their elbows. And they're doing this ceremoniously. They're not in the bathroom washing their hands. They're like, here we go, okay, see this? Did I get down here? Look at this, I'm washing my hands. And they're making a big show of it. It's a celebration. It's a ceremony. And they do the same thing with the pots and pans. And they clean it. I was thinking the other day, we wash dishes in our house from time to time, and it's a chore, okay? I don't ever remember it being a celebration. I don't see the kids like, Dad, I washed the egg pan. I suppose you gotta wash the egg pan, okay? That's more of the way I see it in our house. But the Pharisees were, they made a big celebration, a big pomp and circumstance out of washing their hands, washing the pots and pans. That's what the Pharisees did. Jesus' disciples did not. They dove into their fish sandwich with unwashed hands, like, hey, I'm hungry, go for it. Now, the Pharisees had added rules, their own rules. They were not from the Word of God. They imposed extra rules on others. And they measured other people by how well others followed the Pharisees' rules. Why? To make themselves look good. To make themselves look better than others. Does that sound familiar? Like maybe religion? Like religion, a list of do's and don'ts? The Pharisees didn't just follow the rules, but they did so ceremoniously so they could look good. They said people should wash their hands before eating. Well, that's nice. But they would make hand washing such a ceremonial event. Look at me, I'm washing my hands. Can you imagine the debates these people would have? Like, I like to wash my left hand before I wash my right hand. No, you got to do it this way or that way. Did you get under the fingernails? What tool do you use? I use a paper clip. See, I get this. I'm better than you because I have a green paper clip. I mean, this, the nonsense, it would create entire denominations of Pharisees on how they washed their hands. the Pharisees did not like Jesus' disciples. The Pharisees did not follow the Pharisees' rules. They didn't follow the games. The disciples didn't follow the games. The disciples instead followed Christ, not the Pharisees. Mark 7, verses 6 through 8, the next couple verses says this. Jesus said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" That's what Jesus said. Today, people follow invented rules trying to make themselves look good or to earn some merit before God. I thought of some examples. The list is endless, but I just tossed a few out there. Maybe some people feel that wearing certain clothing makes them look good to other people or at church. Special costume like a religious leader would wear. Okay, see this guy on the left? He's like, "I'm going to put this robe on so that I can..." Why does he do it? Look good to other people? Look good before God? I don't know. Maybe a special outfit to look good for God. I don't... Special Sunday best. I remember when I was growing up, I had the special clothes. And then they got the picture here of, do I have to get dressed up for church? I hate wearing a tie. Who likes wearing a tie? I don't like wearing a tie. Need them things. I know a family who changed churches because the pastor's wife wore pants instead of a dress or a skirt. No regard for what the scripture said. Going to church. Often I hear other Christians say, "Let's invite other people to church." Going to church does not lead to salvation. I'm glad you guys are here. Don't get me wrong. Instead of inviting other people to church, let's each of us invite other people to Christ. See the difference? And we as we who assemble here assemble because we love God. We have a gratitude for what he has done. We have a desire to worship together. We have a desire to learn what God has to say from scriptures. We have a desire to become more like Christ, a process we call sanctification. None of us should go to church to live up to someone's expectation. You're not going to impress me by coming to church. Like, ooh, he went to church on Sunday. I'm the last person you want to impress. How do I say this? Yeah. I'm glad each of you are here, but I hope you are here because of what Jesus did for you, not because you are trying to do something for Jesus. Does that make sense? Another example that came to mind was giving to charity. Giving is good, but what's the motivation? Are we giving to help God out? Ooh, God needs my help. Or so I can get. Well, if I give this, then maybe I'll get that in return. Kind of a superstition thing. Bad motivation. Proper giving is a result of an attitude of gratitude, a recognition that we are just stewards of what God has actually given us. Give a little to those in need, but give with a heart of love for others. We shouldn't be asking God if he saw that. Do you see that, God? Another example was being baptized, or being a good neighbor, or working hard. The list goes on and on of things that we might do to be good. These are good things. But what is our internal motivation? Are we trying to clean ourselves up and impress others? Trying to use good deeds to appease something that we did that gave us a guilty conscience? If so, give up. Quit trying. Our actions should be an outworking of the gratefulness and love for others and for God with no thought of self. And that's how we should live. Jesus came to take upon himself all of our sins, and to make us righteous before God. He did not take upon himself most of our sins. He did not need some cleanup after he cleaned up most of our sins and need our help. He didn't say, "I'm going to take most of your sins on you and you can clean up the rest." No, it's done. Once and for all of our sins are upon him. And from that, we should have an attitude of gratitude. Let's look at the Pharisees' resume in Matthew chapter 23. So pivot to another point. Jesus says in Matthew 23, I'm sorry, I didn't get the page number for that. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but the inside you are full of robbery and indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the hand," try again, "first clean the inside of the cup and dish so that the outside may become clean. You say, 'If we have been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them shedding the blood of the prophets.'" I'm going to say that again because a follow-up point on this. "You say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them shedding the blood of the prophets.' You snakes, you offspring, you vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you will fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteousness of Abel to the blood of Zechariah." Those are some harsh words Christ said to the Pharisees. Later, in Mark 15:1, early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders, scribes, the entire council immediately held a consultation. They bound Jesus and led him away, turning him over to Pilate to be crucified. Same guys. Like, "Oh, we would never hurt the prophets. We would never, if we were living back in the day of Zechariah, we would have taken care of him." And then just a few days later, just a few months later, they're leading Jesus off to be crucified. Remember, these guys are like, "Oh, we would never shed the blood of the prophets." Acts chapter 6. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and dragged Stephen before the council to be stoned." After hearing Stephen's speech, this is Acts chapter 7, they were infuriated and began gnashing their teeth at him. They shouted with loud voices, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one mind and stoned him to death. The Pharisees, the same people who said, "We would never," they did. Acts chapter 8. "On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem." Wow. Jesus was right when he called them hypocrites. Don't you think God would wipe these viper, vile, nasty dudes from the face of the earth? Wait a minute. What was the verse that we had last week that we were going over? 1 Timothy 2, 3, 4, and 4 says, "God our Savior wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." What about these vile guys? What about these hypocrites? I got to thinking about that a little bit. Do you think any of them will be in heaven? And guess what? Oh, that's kind of my first conclusion too. How about the Pharisee Nicodemus? We talked about him a few weeks ago. He came to Jesus at night, John chapter 3. And then later he was seen helping Christ, and he defended Christ as seen in the book of Acts. I believe that we'll see him in heaven. Another Pharisee, Saul, became Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. There's another Pharisee called Gabriel, and we don't know if he was a believer or not, but it says that he defended Christians in the public arena. In Acts chapter 17, it says, "Some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed," and this is about the Council of Jerusalem, there was a whole group of Pharisees who had believed. There's hope for these people. These people who said, "We would never," and they did. Hypocrites. God loves them too. The grace of God extends even to the hypocritical Pharisees who humble themselves and give up their own efforts and trust in Christ. Wow, I like that. Interesting thought. Okay, another point. Jesus told a parable. Wow, what's a parable? Is that like opposite of perpendicular? Is that a geometric term? We heard a song about that this morning. A parable is a really long story about stuff that never happened. No, that's not it. Kids, help me out. What's a parable? Story. Day events. To tell a spiritual truth. Fantastic. I'm glad somebody was paying attention to this song. Jesus told a parable. Luke 18, 9 through 14 says, "Now Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteousness and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Remember, the tax collectors were kind of the cast-offs. These were the bad guys. "The Pharisee stood and began to pray in regard to himself. He says, 'God, I thank you that I am not like the other people, like these swindlers, like the crooked, like the adulterers, or even like this lowly tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to raise his eyes towards heaven, but was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner.' Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other one. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.' The proud Pharisee who went to the temple to pray compared himself to others. He told God he was not a swindler or crooked, which means unjust. He said to God, 'I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector.' He told God all about his good deeds, fasting twice a week. Special diet. Pay tithes of all of his income. This guy wears his Boy Scout badges proudly on his chest. Do you think God needed to be informed of the Pharisee's work? As if God really didn't know what was going on. I sort of get the impression that the Pharisee thought he was helping God out, maybe being a good example to others. He's like, yeah, see what I did? In contrast, the tax collector who went to the temple to pray, Mr. Tax Collector, did not attempt to hide his sinfulness from God. He saw himself as God saw him, recognizing he was hopeless, helpless before him, before God. He knew he deserved eternal punishment. He trusted in God's mercy and grace. So I want to talk about prayer a little bit. We've got two examples of men praying. How did the tax collector approach his time of prayer? Oh, it's time to pray again. I got to do my prayer time. No. He had a desperate need to talk to God, and he came to God because he needed to spend time with him. How did the Pharisee approach the time of prayer? Did he pray in the King James? "Oh, thou wast mightiest God who lovest me." I'm just waiting for the "to be or not to be" or whatever. I hear people pray in the King James, and I just have to pack all those thoughts back into a jar and throw them away, because I'm like, oh, is this really necessary? He loves us in whatever language we speak. We don't have to. I visited a church where they said, "We're teaching our kids," this was another country, "we're teaching our kids English so that they can talk to God." Really? I didn't go there, okay? So how did the Pharisee approach his time of prayer? Did he pray in the King James? Maybe he considered when the synagogue was packed out, rush hour at the synagogue, like, okay, there's more people at 3 o'clock than at noon, so I'm going to show up at 3 o'clock so I can stand up and pray to God. All the arrows are pointing to him instead of pointing to God. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they will be seen by people. Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "they will have the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father sees what is done in secret and will reward you." Sometimes when I lead in prayer, maybe you've heard me say this, I say, "Let's talk to God." Why do I say talk to God instead of pray? Well, I talk to my wife. I talk to my kids. When I communicate verbally, it's called talking. Prayer, the word prayer, connotates special words to a deity that, if said, gains certain things. It's connotation here. maybe spiritual or health or wealth or something we want. Like abracadabra is supposed to make something happen supernaturally. It's not my intent to influence God with some prescribed magic prayer. It's my heart's desire to communicate with God verbally, just to talk to him. I just want to tell God about what's going on inside my heart and my concerns. I want to tell him my thanks, my gratitude. I want to apologize for my sins. It's a normal, everyday relationship and conversation. And he gives me that special privilege to approach him because he has made me righteous through his son, Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to say don't use the word prayer. It's just that I say talk to God because it shows a personal relationship more than a formal stoic chanting. That's a little parenthetical ace glidewell going on there. We started this lesson on the topic of prayer, and we finished this lesson in closing on the topic of prayer. My wife Angela is reading a book by Tyler Stanton. The title of the book is Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. Now, I haven't read the book, so I can't recommend it or not recommend it, but here's a quote that came from the book that I liked. Ann showed me this. I'm like, hey, this fits. Here's what Tyler says. Prayer cannot be mastered. Prayer always means submission. To pray is to willingly put ourselves in the unguarded, exposed position. There is no climb. There is no control. There is no mastery. There is only humility and hope. Doesn't that sound like the tax collector? I think so. And I pray that the people in this church are like the image of the tax collector who was on his knees praying before God because we recognize that we're sinners and we're not prideful people. Tyler continues, to pray is to risk being naive, to risk believing, to risk playing the fool. To pray is to risk trusting someone who might let you down. To pray is to get our hopes up, and we've learned to avoid that. So sometimes we avoid prayer because of pride. End quote. In closing, let's pray with humility and gratitude. Good morning, God. Thank you for the words that you've given to us to learn about you and to learn about ourselves. Thank you for each and every person who's here. God, and I pray that our hearts are humble before you and we recognize that we aren't bringing anything to the table. Everything has been provided by you. In this, Lord, we love you with gratitude. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
If you would please stand and join us as we sing, Yes, I Will.
My challenge to you this week is to take some time to recognize your need for God's mercy, like the tax collector. Take time to talk to God. Not during your commute, not multitasking with a bunch of other stuff mashing up together, but just you and God alone. Just say, Hi, God, I need you. Then thank him. No ritual, no liturgical formality. Take some time to simply bask in God's presence this week. Be blessed and have a wonderful afternoon. Thank you. You're dismissed.